Boy, is it quiet today, isn't it? Wow. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. We're speaking through the book, Bible of Genesis, and the book of Genesis, rather, and going through it. And just looking at the life of all the patriarchs and those who've pretty much set the foundation for us, we're finding ourselves in a section of the Bible dealing with Abraham. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, we find out his name at that time is still Abram, and God gave him the promise of the children of Israel ultimately coming from his lineage, that Abraham would be the father of a group of people that we would later come to know as the Hebrews. Now, he's going to be called a Hebrew for the first time in today's passage, but he is just the father of a group of people. Abram comes from the Babylonian area, all that Tigris-Euphrates area, and God told him to move all the way over to which would be modern-day Israel and to stay in that Canaan land area, to come over there with just because he said to. And we've studied him and we've followed his journeys a little bit. Now today something different happens. Remember last week, him and his nephew Lot were separated. One took one portion, one took the other. And Abraham had thousands of people under his care. And so it wasn't just Abraham and his wife and a couple people. We're talking thousands. And so now chapter 14 is an important chapter in the Bible because it gives us an idea of how God works with us in particular times, especially in Abraham's life at this time, how they worked with him as far as his sustenance and taking care of him. God promised him that you're going to have an heir, and you're going to have heirs for all the generations of the world to follow, and everyone will know your name. Yet he still has no children. And so in this particular story we find in Genesis 14, he delivers his nephew from being kidnapped. And I ask myself several times, I've read this passage many times over the years, why would this be so relevant? Why did God put this in the Bible? And I think he puts it in the Bible because many times God makes promises to us that we read. We read in the scriptures where God promises us eternal life. He promises that he'll never give us more than we can endure. He promises he'll give us a purpose in this world and clarity in what we're doing and peace in the process of all of it. But things happen along the way and we forget those things. And so many times God has to reiterate them to us so that we can relax and have peace in this life also. It's one thing to know that someday I'm going to go to heaven and there's going to be no question. I'll see the face of God and I'll dwell in heaven. But God wants not more for us here so that we can just have more. He wants more for us because he loves us. And when we have more in the sense of peace and ability to do what he wants us to do, we can do more for him. I mean, we're more than tools. We're adopted children. And at the same time, God wants us to be useful. So he puts chapters like this in the Bible, I believe, not just to give credence and credibility to the story and validity to the text that he's talking about, but also to remind us that along our daily lives, it's really easy for us to get caught up in the things of the world. It is so easy. We can know on Sunday morning clear that God has a call for us, a plan for us, and our future is absolute. And yet by Monday morning or Sunday night, we're arguing with our wives, our kids are out of line, we're in trouble with our parents, lose a job, there's all kinds of issues going on. And the last thing that we're thinking about and dwelling on is the peace of God and the presence of him so that we can have, you know, our life being prosperous. We're just trying to survive. So Genesis 14 is a moment in Abraham's life, a little picture, I think, that God puts in there so we can see something more. And it says in chapter 14, verses 1 and following. Now there's some really interesting names of some kings here, so follow along here if you can. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, that Arioch, king of Eliasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemabar, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Now that's interesting because that means nothing to us today in 2017. But if you can see in your eyes the map, in your mind the map of Israel, from the Mediterranean all the way to the Babylonian and down to Egypt, if you look in the back of your Bibles, This is something that's happened around 21st century BC. So we're back around 2100 BC. Abraham has got his people and the whole land from the Mediterranean all the way past modern day Iran, Iraq, or Babylon at the time. In between there is desert. And you got a fertile valley here, very fertile valley here. You go down into Egypt and you go north up into the Caspians. And this particular guy named Chedorlaomer was the king of the area, which would be east of Babylon. And he had a confederate of nations of four or five different kinds of kings. And he ruled that whole area all the way to Mediterranean. And what was so popular and powerful over there, it wasn't just the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. South of the Dead Sea were huge copper mines. And below the Dead Sea, there were hundreds of copper mines that were mined for centuries from the 21st century up into even Solomon's time around the 14th, 15th century. And so there was And so there was copper mines over there. And so it was a tremendous source of income for King Chedorlaomer, who was way over east of Babylon. And it so happened after 13 years of all the kings of the area in the valley from Mediterranean over rebelled against all the alliance of kings on the other side of Babylon. And so they took the Babylonian kings, came all over to do battle with them that rebelled against him. And the real skirmish was over copper. It was the copper mines. And they said, we're not going to pay tribute anymore. And so that's the backdrop for this. It's interesting because all of that is something that's found in antiquity and history. Now, the relevance to how it affected with Abraham and to God's children is not in there. But the idea of the battles that went on during that time over some of these mines and fighting over over money, basically, really has never changed. They're fighting over money, copper. It says in verse 12, 12 years they served, or verse 4 rather, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and the 13th year they rebelled. And the 14th year came this Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and they smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth and Carnium and the Zuzims and Ham and the Emans and the Sheva and the Carathiums, and to the Horites and the Mount Seir and to the El Paran, which is in the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmesphat, which is Kadesh. And they smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelled in Hazantamar. And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admon, the king of Zoboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they battled with them in the vale of Siddim and with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of the nations, and Amriel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elzar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the victuals, and all their way, and went on their way, and all their goods. And they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So the story doesn't end there. The kings from the east came over against those who rebelled against them. They were vassal states. They overthrew them, the kings of Sodom, the kings of Gomorrah, the kings of that area there, which is just outside the Dead Sea, just outside Jerusalem, all the way down to the Nile Basin. They figured they'd stay in the area and fight them because they knew the terrain, but Chedorlaomer and all of them were way too strong, and they overthrew them, and they took everything. And they happened to take Lot. Remember last chapter when they decided to split Lot and Abraham? Lot went towards Sodom, which was better ground, and Abraham took what was left over. And now they kidnapped Lot. And so if we understand how this works, I mean, it's not like a Western necessarily. It's nothing like we really know today. But you come, you pay, you make them pay for disobedience. You take back everybody. You kill most of the men. You take most of the women and the children. You take all the goods, all the spoils. Sometimes you take them back to where you were. Sometimes you leave them there and you transplant some of your people there. But you're paying them for their disobedience. But in so doing, they took Lot. Now, Lot was a wealthy man. So Lot could give them lots of cattle, lots of whatever animals he would have, and lots of people that worked for him. So you don't want to kill barons like that because they had more money to give to you. But they kidnapped him, and that's not the end of the story. But that's the secular part that kind of ends, because in verse 13, it begins the part that God, I think, saw very, very relevant to put in the Bible. Verse 13 says, and there came one that had escaped, and he told Abram, the Hebrew, first time he's ever called a Hebrew, For he dwelled in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, and the brother, and they were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother or his nephew was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, which were 318, and he pursued them unto Dan. Now, once again, whatever your picture is of Abraham from the Old Testament, it's got to include a town-sized entourage. He took with him the young men who were of fighting age, who could fight, who were just born to him, 318. That's not the men that weren't born unto him. Those aren't the older men that don't fight. Those aren't the younger, the boys that don't fight. Those aren't the women at all. It's just the younger men that were born in his household of fighting age, that were born in his household. And there are 318 of them. How big was his whole estate? How big was everything he had? He was so large and so well known in the area that everybody knew Abram. It didn't bother Chedorlaomer that Abram was there, because he didn't go bother Abram. He did not go that far west. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why he didn't. Abram didn't align himself with those kings, but he didn't go get him. He left him alone. But now a messenger comes to Abraham and says that your nephew has been taken. And so what do you think Abraham's going to do? Verse 14 says, and when he heard this, that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants in his own house, 318. They pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night. And he smote them and pursued them into Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, and the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, or Jerusalem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, or Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies in thine hand, and give thee tithes of all. It's interesting because after this battle was over, Abram came through Jerusalem. As he came through Jerusalem, the king of the time in Jerusalem was a king by the name of Melchizedek. But he was also the high priest. That's a very rare thing in Israel to have the king and the high priest at the same time. But they were there at the same time. Abraham basically gave him tithes. It's as a type of Christ in the Old Testament. A lot of people spend a lot of time teaching about Melchizedek, that he was actually Christ in the Old Testament. But I think it was just somebody who represents a Christ or like priest and king, like a typology. Now, this particular passage to me is very fascinating historically, because it's almost like God knows everything that's going to happen, and he takes care of us. He takes care of us by provision. He takes care of us by his protection. But no matter what's going on in the world, God is involved. Abraham has just gotten right with God. He just let his nephew take off who was not right with God, and they split. And as things were going great, everything was going fine, and then he got terrible news. We get that all the time. I mean, how many times is our world just fine? I mean, you've had a reconciliation with your parents or your spouse or your children. Something is going especially well that you've been praying about, and then suddenly you get news that it's not like that anymore. It's changed again so quickly. Our lives are never going to be easy. They're never going to be something that's smooth sailing. I don't even know why we pray for smooth sailing, because I don't think God wants us to have smooth sailing. I think he allows us to have trials so that it creates and improves our integrity. I mean, how many times has everything been going really, really good, and then it just flips upside down? That's not because we necessarily do anything wrong. It's not because we've been bad or we're being unfaithful. It's just the nature of our lives as sinners. We're born sinners in a sinful world. But God is there with us along the way, all the way. I mean, I watched a DVD this week. My wife and I watched it. Bud and Kathy gave it to me about 3 years ago. And we finally got around to watching it last week. And it's called The Encounter. Anybody ever seen the show, The Encounter? It's so fascinating. These four people are on a road in the middle of the desert, and they pass this diner that shouldn't be there, and then the road is out, and they go back to the diner, and as the story unfolds, the diner, the one who's doing the cooking, who's doing the talking, is Jesus. Now, it's obviously fictional, But it's interesting because they're all brought there, all different places of their life. A couple going through a divorce, a young girl who was molested and raped by her stepfather, a woman who was kind of backslidden and moving away from God, a man who doesn't know Christ as Savior at all, and the devil's on the outside coming in and out every now and then just trying to seduce and make sure none of them believe this guy because he's crazy. And the story is really fascinating because it gives a little insight into all of our lives. Everyone was wondering, where has God been? Don't you listen to me, God. Where are you? When this is happening to me, where were you? When this is happening to someone I love, where were you? When I was praying, where were you? When you were saying no and not paying attention to me, where were you? Were you watching all these things that are occurring like some voyeur from heaven? I mean, these are the questions that the story asks, you know, which everyone asks. And the answer is all based on God's love. God loves us so much, everyone so much, that everyone has free will, which means someone can exercise their free will over your free will if they so choose to, and they can do so. But that doesn't mean God is out of the equation. And this gentleman, and Jesus, the portrayer, is telling them that God loves them, even the ones that don't know Christ yet, even the ones who have done these horrible things. As much as you love the person you love the most in all your life, Jesus loves you more than that. He loves those who know Christ. He loves those who don't know Christ. He loves those who are doing evil. He loves those who are doing poorly. Now, he loves with an unending love, but if someone doesn't turn to him, he's not going to take them to heaven because they chose not him, so they must live eternity without him. So it's not a compromising kind of story where everybody goes to heaven, because not everybody goes to heaven. Only those that are saved go to heaven. But God has always been there. He's always there. In your darkest time, in your brightest time, Christ has been there. And I think he has to show himself to us through tragedy, because many, many times we get so lethargic when things are going well that we just forget him. I don't know if you're like this, but a lot of times, for me, when things are going really, really, really well, I don't pray as much. I don't read as much. I don't study as much. I don't think about him as much. Now, I try to remedy that as I've gotten older, but there was a time when things were really going good, I didn't think of him. So God doesn't want bad things to happen, so we'll think of him because he needs our praise. And yet at the same time, he wants to give us so much. He loves us that the only way we can get from him the love that he wants for us is by giving ourselves to him. And we don't do that when times are good most of the time. Sometimes times have to be really bad. So it really wouldn't make sense as Christians that we worship God and are thankful and honoring in the good times. Not to relieve us from the potential of bad times, but just being thankful and thoughtful. I don't think Abraham had forgotten Christ or God at this point. But I do think that as he was establishing his land, that God came to him again because of human nature, and he wanted to intervene, and he had to. And God's going to do the same thing in our lives every day. He intervenes on all levels. He intervenes to the point where when something really bad happens to you, our first impulse is to be mad at him. When in reality, it might be the kindest thing he's ever done. We just can't quite see it yet. In this case here, Lot is taken. Abraham goes after him with his 300 and some men. They are victorious. He goes by Jerusalem. This Melchizedek, this king, blesses him. He gives tithes unto the king. And then in verse 21, the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessors of heaven and earth, that I will not take from the thread even to the shoe latchet, that I will not take anything at thine, lest thou shouldest say I should make Abraham rich, save only that which young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which were with me. And the men were Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. So these three friends of his aligned with him. He said, take something. But I want nothing from the kings. I want nothing from anybody else, only God, because if it can, they'll be bribing me. Now this story, to me, was very interesting, because God is so amazing that these kingdoms that traveled hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles overthrew five kings' battles in array. Abraham himself with his group of 318 defeated them. Now we know the story of how Gideon walked around and blew the trumpet, or rather Joshua, and how Gideon won, and how the fleece was laid out, and how the battles were won. But it's amazing that God can do what he wants to do. I mean, God is still God. The same God we serve is the same God here today. I mean, he deals with us differently because he doesn't talk to us in audible voices like he did to the patriarchs, the apostles. But we have everything we need in the Bible. We so undercut God. We so underestimate what he can do for us that most of the time we just simply wing it on our own. I mean, there's the picture of the armor of God in the New Testament in which it betrays the Christian soldier who's wearing this helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the body covered like a Roman soldier. We've talked about it before, but that picture is so germane because everything that soldier has got is defensive to protect, except the sword, which is the word of God. And so we walk around this world and we are in battle, but we don't even see it. And we're pummeled and we're hit and we're struck. And the only offensive we have is this word of God, which is a small sword. The only way we combat our thoughts, the only way we combat the things around us is by knowing the scripture. And so God gives us scriptures like this. There's no doctrine based here. There's no universal significant thing with regard to his first time ever, except Abraham's called a Hebrew. But it's given us because God is God. And when God makes promises, he fulfills them in spite of the circumstances, in spite of what's going on around us. He is God and he's faithful. And we just have to remember that. I mean, what is the worst thing that could happen to any of us when we leave here today? Get in a car wreck and die? Is that the worst thing? I mean, what happens when we die? What's the worst thing that could happen to us? What's the worst thing? I mean, the worst thing would be to die and not know Christ as Savior. God never makes a mistake. Some of us will have to go through cancer. Some of us will go quickly. Some of us through nursing homes. Some will die in our sleep. Some in tragedies, so-called human tragedies. Some by peaceful means or by human terms. But none of this is going to catch God off guard. Everything is about him. He's prepared us for all things. So the things that come into our lives in between aren't things that get in the way. They're part of the process to make us who God wants us to ultimately be. And so we get so agitated when we have a plan to go here. And as we travel here, this thing from out here happens and it changes our path. And we get so agitated. We get so mad. And we're so angry at God because we had a path. What we don't realize is God's choice wasn't that path for us. We're saying, God, your will be done. So he knocks us off the path that we want, and then we're mad at him. Instead of just saying, okay, thank you, God, I guess you wanted me off that path, or you wanted me to do something different, or you wanted this in my life, we get mad at him for it. I think he's a very loving, gracious God to be able to tolerate that from us at all times. So if we honor God, if we love God, just recognize him in all parts of our lives, then when these things happen on the outside that we can't control, we're not so overwhelmed by the randomness of it, because they're not random. God allows it. That sounds so simple. This message is so simple today. And I may get done today before I've gotten done in the last 20 years. It's unbelievable. But nothing is random to God. Nothing. It's all on purpose. And so we live our lives with a purposeful, functional God who allows things to occur. So this week, today, this afternoon, whenever, you got a plan, and that plan goes south, and your first impulse is to be agitated by it, ask yourself, well, maybe that's what God wanted this time. If you get a flat tire, if you run out of gas, instead of spending all your time thinking how dumb you were, or spending all your time telling your husband how dumb he is, instead of those things, there may be a reason. We don't know that if you didn't run out of gas here, there's a semi going across up there that you'd have ran into. We don't know these things. God loves us. We don't know that the wrecker who's going to come help us is not a believer. And your attitude out there in the heat, it's 95 degrees and sweating, your attitude being good, you may be able to talk to him about God. And he's going to wonder, what are you, crazy? You're happy? You're talking about God in this situation? We don't know. We don't know. We talk to people in our stores. We can talk to people anywhere. And then we come to know our God. Our life is all the time. And the circumstances around our life don't get in the way of our lives. They are our lives. the circumstances are important. The seemingly insignificant events that are intrusive, that are unplanned, that's part of it. The big plan is God's. We all have our vision of our steps. But if we pray, God, order my steps, like it says in Proverbs 3, then these things that come in from the outside change our paths to some degree. And that's what we want. Because I don't even suggest that I know exactly what I'm supposed to do. How can we? What we do know we're supposed to do is honor God at all times and love him. That's what we're supposed to do. And so along that path, things happened. They're not nuisances, although they feel that way. They're not distractions, although they feel that way. What if those are the very things that shape us so that when we get to where we're going, we're going to be able to handle what we're going to get? Because without those, we probably couldn't. Abraham's the same way. He's going to have to go through an awful lot in his lifetime. Lot's going to have to go through an awful lot too. And it's not going to be good for him, and those are the choices that he's made. But in this situation here, for the first time, someone who worships the holy God, and the word El Elyon is used for the first time in the Hebrew here, a powerful, all-sovereign God, defeats all these pagans who know not God from all these different tribes and all these different kingdoms. Over 11 kingdoms are involved here. And this man who worshiped God, and his God defeats them. And they remember that name. And as they go back to their lands, as they go back to their places, they remember Abraham, the Hebrew. And all this sets the foundation for the future. With Abraham, it sets about his foundation with God for faith. Melchizedek sets up an idea of what it's like to be a priest. But at the same time, it shows that God is sovereign. So the next time something really bad happens to you, it might be today, look at through the lenses that this is something that God allowed to occur for some reason. Don't know why. Not sure what it's going to teach. Pretty sure not going to like it. But it must be important. And since God's never made any mistakes, it's going to be okay. When was the last time that God made a mistake? When was the last time that he ever fouled up on anything? He is always right. And so in our agitation, because he bumped us off our path, maybe we could find a place there to catch ourselves and say, thank you, because evidently my path wasn't right. So he put me on a different one, because he's never wrong. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. God, I want to thank you for what you've done for us in our lives. Lord, you love us and you work with us. You teach us. We pray to you to guide us. We pray to you to give us wisdom. We pray for you to do your will in us. And then the very things that we pray for, you begin to do, and we're mad at you for doing them. Lord, our own hypocrisy, our own unawareness is our undermining at all times. Help us to be aware of what you're doing, and the only way we can do that, Lord, is to be right with you. If our eyes are shut, we can see nothing. But if our eyes are open, we can see. Help us to see you in our lives, by us opening up our eyes. God, thank you for your work in our lives. I pray that everyone in this room today is a born-again Christian. I pray that if someone in this room has not accepted Christ as Savior, that you would burn in their heart that need to do so, Lord. God, we thank you so much for your love for us, your provision, and your willingness to give us a life in order to honor and glorify you. At the same time, you give us family and love and things like that, that we surely don't deserve, but we thank you for it. Now bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. On here today, we have one today that's going to come forward to join our church. And so, this time. This is Michelle Ferguson. Michelle, have you accepted Christ as your Savior?
Yes.
Have you been baptized by immersion for him? And you love the Lord and you want to join our church. All in favor of Michelle Ferguson joining our church, raise your right hand and say amen.
Amen.
All opposed, left hand. There you go. To be a member of our church, you have to be a born-again believer. You have to be baptized by immersion.
talk to you some, we'll visit, and if you believe the doctrine like we do, then just a little transition. So that's how we do it here. Now, just a few moments, we'll go downstairs. Everyone is welcome to stay, is invited to eat dinner with us downstairs. We'll have a business meeting around 1 o'clock. So if you don't want to go to the, you don't want to come to the meal, but you want to come to the meeting, you're more than welcome to come back around 1. If you'd like to stay today, even if you weren't planning on, you're more than welcome to stay with us downstairs. So and make sure you come up and shake hands for everyone who's a member. So let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this day. We really thank you, Father, for what you've done for us. I pray that you work in the heart and the mind and the life of Michelle. She joins our church, the brethren around her, support her. But God, we thank you for your love for us. I pray for all those brothers and sisters that aren't here today, Lord, they're traveling, they're not feeling well, they're working. God, be with them too. And we thank you for your love for us. Help us to love you back on purpose. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.